afternoon. I'm very pleased to be here. And the subject we have under consideration is a subject that has caused a good deal of problems with, I guess we could say, in the religious world. And we have under consideration the passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read that passage in the beginning, but we'd like to go through it verse by verse and try to determine the content of it and try to determine exactly what the Apostle Paul meant whenever he wrote to the church at Ephesus. First of all, we'd like to make a general comment about this particular letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and it seems as though that he had spent, or we know that the Apostle Paul had spent a good deal of time at Ephesus, but yet in the fashion in which he addresses the congregation there, or the brethren at Ephesus, it seems as though that he's addressing it more from a more impersonal standpoint rather than one that was personally acquainted with brethren there, or with members of that particular congregation, which leads us to believe that the letter was meant from the beginning to be that of a general letter, that it wasn't necessarily designated only to the church at Ephesus, but that it also went to other congregations or would be applicable to other congregations. And I think we can see that from the very beginning in verse 1 there, where the Apostle Paul, as he begins to write, he mentions specifically the church at Ephesus, and then he also mentions to the faithful also that were in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, first of all, whenever he wrote to the church or addresses this, he mentions there that he is an apostle. And the Apostle Paul considered it, I believe, to be an honor to be an apostle. His apostleship or his position that he held was given to him by the Lord, and it wasn't something that he assumed, but it was designated given to him. He was personally selected to be an apostle, and therefore we could say that his employer was that of Christ, which I believe was apparent whenever he had prompted him to write what he did in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, where he said, "Therefore do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ." And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes, I believe he writes with the idea of trying to serve Christ and to try to do it the very best that he possibly can without regard to the individual, in trying to put forth a doctrine that would be pleasing to man, or that would be pleasing for man to hear. As he writes to the church at Ephesus, as we mentioned there, deals specifically, I believe, with that particular congregation there. But as I mentioned, the salutation wasn't exactly that of a real personal salutation in the letter, which I believe it gives us reason to believe then that it was to be that of a general letter and was meant to be a general letter to more than just the congregation at Ephesus. Simply by changing the word Ephesus there, we could insert other congregations or other cities involved in that it would apply to. The Apostle Paul, he wrote, as I mentioned there, as that of a general letter or a general reference there, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 2, when he mentions there, not to the faithful, but he says there, all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on to the second verse, the Apostle Paul, he says here, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." The word grace here, or grace, describes, I believe, describes the gift that a Christian may obtain. It also, I believe, is that which makes the Christian life to be attractive, or beautifies, I believe, the Christian life. And simply by the word grace, I believe it draws our attention in one's mind to the generosity of God Himself. Peace, as he mentions there, is that which something should be thought of, not as simply the absence of trouble or the absence of hardship and distress, but instead it should be that which makes for the highest good in man. It also is that which makes life worth living. The Christian's peace is the Christian's peace is independent, sure should be independent, from the external circumstances that he often finds himself in. It is that confidence, I believe, that he has in his heart, knowing that he is obeying the Lord's command. And it refers to a certain amount of satisfaction that the Christian receives, knowing that he is in fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul continues on by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." The blessing that he mentions here, or the blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that which describes the intrinsic characteristic of God. I also believe that there's three reasons why that God should be regarded there and should be blessed, or that we should regard him as that. First of all, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the Redeemer of all that would obey him. Secondly, it's from him where all mercies flow. And thirdly, he is the one that gives comfort, I believe, and consolation. He also mentions there that he has blessed us. And of course, the problem I think that we have to deal with, maybe some throughout this particular passage, are the pronouns that are involved here and who that these particular pronouns would refer to. When he says there that he has blessed us, I believe that he refers not only to the apostles, but I believe that he also refers to Christians, or we could say all saints in general. They were a particular people that were separated, I believe, from the world simply through their obedience to Jesus Christ. They were expected to be separate. They were expected to be separate from the world, and they were to be consecrated to God. I also believe that it refers to individuals and not to a particular nation, for instance, like the Jewish nation or such as that. But we'll speak just a little bit further about these pronouns as we go on. The spiritual blessings is something that should be important to us, because the phrase here that refers to those spiritual blessings are those blessings, I believe, that are not only for now in time, but also for eternity. The Christian has been blessed with many things. He's been blessed with the gospel. He's been blessed with salvation, justification, sanctification, which is that which is given to us, I believe, by the Father. That is not to exclude one's obedience to the gospel plan. In other words, that man does have to obey God in order to receive these particular plans. The Christian being a believer and his citizenship being in heaven, those spiritual blessings then should have the most significant value to him. And it should be thought of in contrast, I believe, to the temporal blessings that the individual also has. In life, we receive both the temporal blessings, and I believe we've received the spiritual blessings also. The temporal blessings we might categorize as simply our health, the riches that we have, the daily necessities of life, but these things, even though they are important, and man sometimes spends a good deal of time seeking after those, it's the spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul refers to that should be the most important to us in our lives. He mentions there in the heavenly places here, and one thing that we might note is the word places is not in the original text, but instead it's a word that's supplied by the translators to try with an effort to make this particular passage clearer than it would be without it. It seems, though, that the idea that is brought forth in this, it would be better translated, and I'm going to give you three ways that it might be translated, I think, to be better than what it would be by using the word places, is this: all spiritual things pertaining to heaven, or fitted to prepare one for heaven, or tending toward heaven. It would appear, I believe, to say that the most logical word to place here to make the meaning more clear would simply be things rather than places. By using and inserting the word things here, it would mean that it would apply, I believe, to the church and also to the Christian's journey while he's here upon this earth. The ultimate dwelling place is that of heaven, or that's the desire, I believe, of each one of us. As being citizens of Christ's kingdom, we look forward to the time when we will enter into heaven itself. While the Christian, then, is here on earth, it's a time to prepare himself, and those things that he lives in his life, or those things that passes in his life is that which will prepare him for that final abode. So therefore, we have all things, I believe, that are necessary for us that pertain then, as the Apostle Peter said, to life and godliness, that would prepare us for that heavenly home then. And our affections should be set and should be centered upon those things that are above. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul continues on in this fashion by saying, according as he hath chosen in us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The phrase here that he mentions that he hath chosen, in the original language, it has the idea of carrying forth, of laying out together. It's that idea which makes a selection from something or making a selection from different objects or things. Therefore, those that were chosen by God were chosen from that which consisted of varied groups or persons. But it was a selection that was made, and that was made before the foundation of the world. We also need to begin now to, or I'd like to stop just for a moment there and deal a little bit with the pronouns that we find in this particular passage. The pronouns us and we are particularly troubling in this, and I'm not exactly sure whether I can agree with all commentators on it, and probably they wouldn't agree with me on it. But in the passage here, Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 13, it uses several times these particular pronouns, the us and we. Most of the commentators that I've consulted on this seem to be in agreement that it refers to all saints, without regard to the apostles or to the prophets, the New Testament prophets in that. And I would not dispute that fact of saying that it doesn't refer to saints, because I believe that those apostles and prophets, they were Christians, they were members of the Lord's church, and so therefore it would apply to them. However, the Apostle Paul does use in this particular writing several verses, I think, where the verses or where these expressions would apply not to all Christians, but to the apostles or the New Testament prophets specifically. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, and this is, I'll cite several here that I think that seem to appear to be clear on that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says here, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It seems as though that this would be a passage that would be applying then to the apostles, since the revelation was made to the apostles. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The Apostle Paul also used or spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, I believe, to support what he had just said by saying there, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says here, who first trusted in Christ, which evidently would have referred to those few that were selected in the beginning there that first obeyed or first trusted in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that in contrast to what he said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where he said, in whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It seems as though that he referred first to the apostles and the prophets, and then he says, whom ye also, referring then to those that would be there in the congregation. The purpose of election, and this is what I believe our subject is basically on today, or predestination there, the purpose of election of the apostles and prophets was not for their own particular benefit. And I think here's where much of the confusion has lied. Lays in this in the religious world today. But I believe that this election was for the benefit of everyone. Benjamin Franklin made this statement in the book entitled The Gospel Preacher. He said, the grace of election, of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, was to preach the gospel, to unite the Jew and Gentile in one body, and to make all men see, or to make a revelation to the world. I might add that Benjamin Franklin takes the position that these verses here, or these pronouns, refer only, I believe, to the apostles and the prophets, or the New Testament prophets there. Going on, when he says there, before the foundation of the world, it seems as though that the election, as he mentions there, was made before the before the world was formed, and therefore it must refer to, I believe, to that of the physical world and not to the people or any reference to the people that were in the world. The plan of God is that of far-reaching. It was determined before God ever prepared or the world was ever formed. He elected then that holy persons, I believe, of all nations. Whenever I use the term holy persons, I'm talking about those that have obeyed or that are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were to be His people or they were to be His children. This plan was not made on the spur of the moment. It was planning that was made before the foundation of the world, and there was nothing temporary about these plans. There was nothing in this that caused man to influence God in some way to bring this about. Before the religious system of the Jews was ever put in place, God had chosen that the Gentiles were to be saved by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. One of the problems that we see in this particular passage or in the church at Ephesus was that it was made up both of Jew and Gentile. The Jews believing that they more or less had a monopoly on salvation. And it was therefore difficult for the Jews to accept the idea that Gentiles could be saved and they were to be brought into the fold also. Therefore, the Jews were regarded or thought of themselves as being God's chosen people. They wanted then, as I mentioned there, to monopolize the point of salvation. But the Apostle Paul wants to show, without doubt, that both Jew and Gentile were chosen before the foundation of the world, and this was going to be through faith. It should be that which humble, it should humble the Jew and all his pride at that time. The Apostle Paul shows that both the Gentiles and the Jews, before the world was even formed, that it was in his plan that the Gentiles to be brought in. Now, one thing that we notice is that God is not the God of confusion. So therefore, things that happened, I believe, were happening according to a prescribed plan. That plan was to bring about both Jew and Gentile into that one body, or the church. In the latter portion of this verse, he mentions there that they should be without, or that we should be holy and without blame before him. The Christian is to be without spot and without blemish, or any imperfection, and that the spotlessness of the Christian is to be that from not only from the outward side or from the consecrated outward side of man, but also it has to agree with the inward part of man also. It is a moral righteousness, I believe, that is more than just something superficial. It's from the very core of the individual there. He is to be holy, he is to be spotless, he is to be blameless in this. The Pharisees were in contrast to that. The Pharisees, it seems as though, that had an outward showing of religion, but yet their heart was far from God. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for the type of religion, I guess we could say, that they were practicing at the time. Jesus expected then, and the Apostle Paul also expected, that dedication to be from the very beginning or from the very inwardmost part of man, and it was to be displayed also in the outward characteristics of man. It was all to be motivated, I believe, by love. It was love also that was that which drew God to form this particular plan. It was love also, or it's love that should prompt man to obey God's plan of salvation that He has provided for us today. Love is that which should prompt us in all of our dealings and all of our actions with our fellow man. Love is that which directs man when he is lost to be restored, to bring him back into the fold or to bring him to the point of obedience there. And the fact that God prepared a plan for mankind, I believe, shows the love that He demonstrated towards us. And that demonstration of love was made and was shown before the world was ever formed, before man was formed, or before man had ever sinned in the beginning. In verse 5, he uses the word predestination here by saying, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was love, as I mentioned there, was that which prompted God to bring about this particular plan. To bring about the plan that all men could be saved, not just simply one particular nation or one particular group of people. Therefore, he predestinated, the Bible says here, or the Apostle Paul says, having predestinated us. So therefore, the word predestinated in the original language has the idea to set forth or to be defined by boundary or a limit. The word was originally, if it was intended in its original meaning, would simply be to define a boundary beforehand. Originally, this word was used as a geographical term, which was meant to be applied to something that was concluded or to be determined. In the emphatic dialogue, it's translated, or this particular passage is translated as this. It said, having in love previously marked us out for sonship through Christ Jesus himself. Here the word is used, I believe, to indicate God's predestination or predetermination to admit the Gentiles to that point of sonship, as mentioned there in the emphatic dialogue. Their admission, then, was to be without the rite of circumcision or any of the Mosaic rites of the Mosaic law. They were to have all of the privileges of members of the Lord's church. Therefore, the bringing in of the Gentiles in the church and the giving them the blessings and the privileges of the saved was according to God's divine, and we might point out, the eternal will and purpose of God. Albert Barnes had this to say in speaking of those things that were in the mind or the will of God before and after they have been revealed. He says this, what God does, he always meant to do. What he permits, he always meant to permit. I may add further that if it is right to do it, it was right to intend to do it. If there is no injustice or partiality in the act itself, there is no injustice or partiality in the intention to perform it. If it is right to save a soul, it was right to intend to save it. If it is right to condemn a sinner to woe, it was right to intend to do it. Going on, whenever he mentions here in this verse the adoption here, or the predestination, having predestinated us, I believe there's no specific definition here to race or to nations in this verse. I believe it must be concluded, though, that the Apostle Paul is referring to individuals or to groups of individuals, but not referring to a particular nation. It's true, though, that a nation would be made up of individuals, but this nation, then, has certain limits that would be put upon it. For instance, by ethnic distinction or by a geographical area. The Apostle Paul included himself in those that were predestinated. The Apostle Paul was not a heathen, but we might note, and I think it's important to realize, that he of his own free will believed and obeyed the will of God. He was not forced to obey. It was not something that was forced on him, but it was something that he freely accepted of his own will. The adoption of children that is further mentioned in this is that term, I believe, which belongs to the Christian, or belongs to those that would be of all nations or all people that are brought into the family of God. It is interesting, I believe, to note that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was never at any point referred to in the Scripture as being the adopted Son of God. The believers, on the other hand, those of us that are Christians, are referred to as being children by adoption. We are the children, then, of the resurrection, as it was mentioned there in Luke chapter 30 and verse, or 20 and verse 36. Therefore, because of the adoption, we, then, are made partakers of the divine nature. William Barclay made this comment when he was speaking about adoption, and I'd like to read this comment or this portion that he said about adoption, because it seems to add more meaning to our position here as being members of the Lord's family. He says the ritual of adoption must have been very impressive. It was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were used. Twice the real father sold his son, and twice he symbolically bought him back. Finally, he sold him a third time, and at the third sale, he did not buy him back. After this, the adopting father had to go to the praetor, one of the principal Roman magistrates, and plead the case for the adoption. And only after all this had been gone through was the adoption complete. But when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all of the rights of the legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. Some knew that even all his debts and obligations connected with his previous family were canceled out and abolished as if they had never existed. That is what Paul says that God has done for us. We were absolutely in the power of sin and of the world, and God, through Jesus, took us out of that power into his power, and that adoption cancels and wipes out the past, and we are made new. We have passed from the family of the world and of evil into the family of God. From these comments of Barclays, one can see that the adoption process brought about a radical and a complete change in the individual's life. And therefore, the adoption into the family of God will also bring about a complete change in one as one becomes a partaker then of the spiritual blessings. He concludes this verse by saying then that this was according to his good pleasure and his will. I don't think that we could stress enough that this was done by the eternal benevolence of God. The fact that God loved mankind, he showed his mercy towards mankind by predestinating his plan, or in other words, predetermining this plan. The way man has acted or the way that man has lived his life has not in any way affected the plan that he made before the foundation of the world, but that he done freely of his own will. In verse 6, he mentions here, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us the accepted in the beloved. The Christian is to praise, I believe, his Heavenly Father. He's to praise God, I believe, for the richness and the fullness of his grace. His grace is not only a gift, I believe, but it also shows a divine and a benevolent character, the divine and the benevolent character of God. Those that have been adopted into the family of God are the same as those that have received this particular gift. The plan to adopt both Jew and Gentile into the same family was formulated by God before the foundation or the creation of the world. God planned it without any prompting or without any encouraging from man on that part. It must be concluded then that it was God's unmerited love, I believe, towards mankind that provided it. Those who had been adopted into the family of God have the responsibility to live and to conduct their lives in such a manner that His grace may be magnified. His grace is worthy, I believe, of the highest praise. Vincent had this to say about the word grace. He said that grace is an act of God and is not a state into which He brings us. He mentioned there in the last of verse 6 there of being made accepted in the beloved. We are made accepted into the beloved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is how that one would become acceptable unto the Father. Therefore, without coming in contact with the shedding, of the blood of Christ, there would be no remission of sins, and it would be impossible then for to be accepted of the Father. In verse 7, he mentions there the redemption that we have through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The redemption there that we have was that ransom that's paid for mankind by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption is that which freely brings or frees the individual from the power of guilt and the penalty of sin. Both Jews and Gentiles had redemption then through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death brought a full and complete pardon from sin. And it should be remembered that one, in the Old Testament at least, did not have power to redeem himself. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 48, it says here that after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. A bondservant then could not redeem himself from the condition or the position that he was in. But one of his kinsmen could redeem him. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, it says here, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus then was that ransom that was paid. His life was paid for all. This was given then according to the riches of his grace. The redemption then that we received then was according to the greatness, I believe, and the goodness of the Father. In verse 8, when he speaks about here, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, McKnight interpreted the verse in this fashion by saying, the knowledge of which he hath made to abound in us apostles with all wisdom and prudence necessary for the right manifestation of the same to the world. The apostles, they received the instructions of the heavenly things, or those instructions from the Father, the revealed Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed these things unto them, and that which was revealed was God's redeeming plan, or God's plan to redeem man. The plan and the devising of that plan was then the wisdom of God. However, the prudence of God is that, or the prudence is that practical application of the wisdom. It was the it concerns those things that have regard to something of the future and how something will be done. Prudence then was the exercise, was the means of how that it was to be, or the wisdom was to be executed that was revealed to the apostles. They had to exercise prudence in making all of the required arrangements in carrying out the gospel's plan for redeeming man. In verse 9, he says here, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery that we find is made known there would be that of the adoption of children and the timing of when that plan was to be revealed and when it was going to be in the mind of God and when it would be made known. Therefore, it was regarded a mystery simply because it was not revealed or had not yet been revealed. God waited for just the right time, or we could say, as the Bible says, for the fullness of time, in which to reveal this mystery. It was that which was hidden from the beginning. The word mystery, as it's commonly used today, means something of this, of being something unintelligible, or something that is above our comprehension. But it was never used as that in the New Testament. Therefore, it was a mystery only because it had not yet been revealed. It was, however, not a mystery because it was incapable of being understood or comprehending it. In regard to the word mystery, Albert Barnes had this to say. He said, it means that there is a doctrine or a fact which has been concealed, or which has not been fully revealed, or which has been set forth only in figures or symbols. When the doctrine is made known, it may be as clear and plain as any other. Therefore, this mystery, as it was revealed to the apostles then, was no longer a mystery after they had received it or after it was revealed then. The plan of God to bring in both Jew and Gentile, that they would both receive the same blessings or the same privileges then, was a mystery because it was hidden from the beginning. But once it was revealed, that plan was no longer a mystery then because it could be understood. The individual then should rest on this, that those things that we have revealed are those things sufficient for us, and we have all things that are necessary for life and godliness. according to the good pleasure of God, or according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, also refers to that benevolent plan of God in redeeming man, the shedding of the blood of Christ, and therefore bringing the Jew or the Gentiles in as heirs of salvation, just as the Jews had been in the Old Testament plan. The plan was made and brought about without, as I mentioned before, without any prompting from man on the part of God or causing God to bring about that particular plan. When he mentions here in verse 10, the fullness of times, he said that he might gather together in all things in Christ. That fullness of times, I believe, represents that, or is that which brings about the termination of all previous dispensations when it all comes together in Christ. It refers to, I believe, that of the gospel dispensation then, or as I mentioned there, the consummation of all of the previous dispensations when both Jew and Gentile would be then brought into one body, the church. Christ, when it refers to him as having all things under, or might gather together all things in Christ, is that power that he had, I believe, in the beginning, from that distinction in the beginning that when there was the unity, when that unity or that unity was destroyed then when sin entered in, but it was restored at the death of Christ. Whenever Christ died on the cross, being a voluntary sacrifice, that sin that had separated man with God, now God and man once again can be united. All believers now, without discrimination of peoples, kindreds, or tongues, are made one in Christ. Christ has the ultimate and the supreme power, I believe, of all, and that was demonstrated in the fact that he now is standing there with power over heaven and earth. Therefore, Christ, being the head of the church, has then all this power, all the power and all authority over the Christian. Matthew Henry said this, "All lines of divine revelation meet in Christ. All religion centers in him. Jews and Gentiles were united united to each other by being both united in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth are gathered together in him. Peace made, correspondence settled between heaven and earth through him." God looks forward, I believe, to the time when that perfect unity that had been lost is going to be restored whenever the culmination of time comes. In verse 11, he speaks there about the inheritance. He said, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This inheritance is that which has reference in the original language of that meaning something that has been determined or to choose or to assign by lot, according to what Vincent has to say about it. The assigning of a particular portion of land was common under the Old Testament law. It was also something that was easily understood by the people that the Apostle Paul was writing to. They had an inheritance, or the Jews and the Gentiles both were assigned an inheritance. And that inheritance was that which is promised from the beginning or before the foundation of the world. The promise was first made to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. But now both Jew and Gentile would be brought in. They've been adopted into the kingdom of heaven, and all this has been brought about according to God's eternal plan that, as we mentioned, was formulated before the foundation of the world then. So therefore, whenever he mentions the word predestinated there, he says being predestinated according to his purpose is again that plan that was set in motion before the world was ever formulated on that. Going on down to verse 12 there and concluding, he says there that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The apostles or the messengers of God were the first who trusted in Christ. They were the praise of his glory and were the means of the preaching of the gospel of Christ to all the world. Therefore, by the preaching of this particular message, the gospel, the Gentiles were brought to the salvation according to God's foreordained plan. the plan in which to bring all men together in one body has been a mystery of God before the foundation or the formation of the world. This plan was predestinated or predetermined or determined beforehand that God would bring all this about through His Son, Jesus Christ. It was not a recent plan that was brought about on the spur of the moment, nor was it prompted by some act of man. It was a plan that was motivated purely by God's love for mankind. The fact that it was planned before the foundation of the world shows God's great love for man. The perfect unity that had been destroyed by the entrance of sin into the lives of men has now been restored in Christ. Through the process of adoption, both Jew and Gentile are brought into one body, the church. All things are united in Christ because the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Therefore, let us as Christians then live our lives to the praise and the glory of His grace.